Good morning, all. This morning's reading comes from Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, right through chapter 2. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love from them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you over this holiday time. I see some of us aren't, and it is great to be doing a holiday series in the book of Jonah, which Andre began for us last week. So let's look at Jonah chapter 2, and let's pray as we ask God to help us. Father, how so much of the context of these great prophetic books of the Old Testament eludes us, and how we need your Spirit's guidance and understanding, that we need to see the truth of your word, without which they are just words on a page. So will you show us once again the truth of your living, eternal word, as it speaks to us here now, on this day, in this place. And we ask that you'll do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I've been traveling around quite a lot. Those of you who know me will know that. And I've just come back from Israel and was at a conference there. And during my time there, I had an opportunity to go to the West Bank, and I was invited to come and minister, and they were very excited to hear that a bishop from South Africa was coming to meet them, to a small group of Palestinian believers in Jesus. I won't tell you all this, everything that happened now. If I get a chance in a couple of Sundays, I'll tell you more about what happened. But there was a moment where I remember talking to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I am just completely out of my depth here. And I'm not ready for this. I don't know what to do here or how to handle this." And I realized once again through that whole process, as I was being invited to go and minister to these Palestinian believers, actually, God was dealing with me. And I've seen that again and again in my years in the ministry, is that every time I think I'm here to deal with you, actually, God is dealing with me. And that's the same with Jonah. This great book that's often used to show us God's missionary heart for the lost and the nations. Actually, at the heart of the book is God dealing with the hard heart of his preacher. And Jonah is being dealt with as much, if not more, than the lost pagans in Nineveh. And that comes home particularly to us here in Jonah chapter 2. You'll remember last week in chapter 1, Jonah was called to go and preach against the wickedness of the Ninevites and preach God's judgment on them, these brutal Ninevites. And we know from historical records that they really were a cruel nation who seemed to delight in brutality. And they were great enemies of Israel and would soon become the mighty nation of Assyria that would destroy the northern kingdom. And Jonah is anything but excited about going there, and instead of going to Nineveh, he flees in the opposite direction to Tarshish, which is somewhere in Spain, probably. And in that fleeing from God's missionary call, instead of Jonah running away, Jonah is actually chased down by God and brought to this point, as we saw last week, where he ends up in the sea. And as we read this morning, swallowed by a great fish, often called a whale. It's not called a whale in the Bible, but that may mean because they didn't have the word for it. But a great fish or a whale. And it's in the belly of the whale, or perhaps in the gullet of the whale, or the great fish, that Jonah teaches us something and learns himself about God's unfathomable grace. And that's what I want you to see firstly this morning, this picture of God's unfathomable grace. Jonah runs away from God's call on a ship heading for Tarshish, but gets arrested by God in the midst of a great storm, as we saw in chapter 1. Now, Jonah's, firstly on this point, his sinful intentions highlight something perhaps of even our sinful intentions under the call and the word of God. The reluctance of the heart to obey God is here in Jonah as much as it is with us, even those of us who claim to follow Jesus. I just want to highlight a type of a literary tool. It's important to understand Hebrew literature if you're trying to get the meaning of a book or a passage. And the writer of Jonah uses quite a clever literary tool to bring home something of Jonah's descent, so to speak, in his rebellion against God and in his running away from God. There is a picture of Jonah going down and down and down, this descent of Jonah. And the writer picks that up in the book. There's a pattern to it. It's almost like a drowning picture. The great classic book, Moby Dick, also about a whale, although strangely enough, when you actually get around to reading the book, which I did, the whale only appears kind of near the end. But the whole book has a rhythm or a pattern about it where it almost feels like you're on the ocean. There's an ebb and a flow to it. And here in Jonah, there's that same kind of ocean feel to it. A sinking feeling, actually, in the beginning from chapter 1, where you've got this picture of the descent of Jonah. Just look back at chapter 1, where there is a Hebrew word that gets used repeatedly, yarad, which is translated as going down or went down in the English. So in verse 3, Jonah rose, verse 3 of chapter 1, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. You see, the descent of Jonah begins as he runs away from the Lord. So it's a picture of descending. So he paid the fare in the same word there, and he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And the descent of Jonah continues, verse 5 of chapter 1. But Jonah went down, or had gone down, same Hebrew word, into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. This descent of Jonah, as he flees from the Lord, this descent of Jonah continues. And he continues to sink down. He sees that himself as he's thrown from the ship into the sea and sinks down beneath the waves. Jonah chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains, same Hebrew word, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, down to the depths of the ocean. The descent of Jonah, you see, beginning at chapter 1, all through chapter 1, down into chapter 2 in this prayer, where Jonah recalls his sinking away from the Lord, his descent from God's word. And this sinking into the depths is a picture of Jonah as he runs away from the Lord. And yet, it wasn't. Because as Jonah thought he was taking the initiative to run and flee from the Lord and his descent down into the depths, actually, it was God at work orchestrating all of those steps all along. You see, so often, actually always, our sinful intentions turn out to be God's divine orchestrations, secondly. Won't you see that here in Jonah chapter 2? And I say God's divine orchestrations because it is more than God's divine interventions. People say, God showed up at this point. It was a divine intervention. And that only at that point then God intervenes and shows up. No, God is a divine orchestrator of all things and orchestrates all things according to his will. It's far more than divine intervention and occasions where God shows up and pulls you out of trouble. As a matter of fact, God orchestrates the entire thing. And that's what's happening here with this overarching picture of God at work even as Jonah flees. The Lord wasn't outfoxed by Jonah's disobedience. He was miles ahead of it. He was orchestrating the whole thing from the start. And he, in chapter 1, brought the storm that brought the hardened pagan sailors to their knees and to eventually worshiping the true God. And it was God who brought about Jonah's rescue in the midst of this descent in disobedience. Verse 17 of chapter 1, it was the Lord who appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah at that particular time. And what we can tell from the poem is Jonah's recalling almost drowning, sinking into the depths. And this great fish or a whale showing up at that exact moment to grasp him and to rescue him from his drowning. The most unlikely thing and the most unlikely coincidence. And by the way, it's quite interesting. There's a lot of videos on YouTube at the moment because the sardine run is on. And there's some great pictures of the feeding on the sardines. And there's one video clip just taken off the PE coast here of a diver almost being swallowed by a bride's whale as it was coming up for the sardines, and he got in the way and almost ended up down its gullet. And that is how they feed. They create a bubble net, and then they come up underneath the bubble net with these huge jaws and eat the fish and break the surface at the top. And it seems to be that picture that Jonah is describing here. But don't get caught up in the whale or the fish, because it's not actually about what the whale is doing in this chapter. It actually is about what God is doing. So don't come and say, what about this with the whale? Because that's the red herring here. It's what God is doing that Jonah wants you to see. And how God is working to rescue this rebellious sinner. And at that point of absolute hopelessness, God orchestrates his rescue against all human hope. So you've got this picture of Jonah running from God, and yet you've got this picture of God pursuing Jonah. And that is grace. It's grace that hounds us down. It's not grace that waits for you to find him. It's not grace that sits there going, I hope you sinners seek Jesus. No. It's grace that goes and finds sinners who do not seek Jesus and hounds them down. He is the hound of heaven, as one great writer said. And it is true. The scriptures tell us this. Romans 3, Psalm 14. There is no one who seeks God. Oh, there's people who tell you they're seekers. Oh yeah, I'm a seeker. You know what they're doing? They are seeking the God of their own understanding. No one truly seeks the God of the Bible unless God puts it in your heart to seek him, because he is pursuing you. If you do not get this from the scriptures, you're going to miss the work of the gospel, because God begins with you long before you begin with him. Maybe you'll understand this even from your own conversion. 25 years ago, my wife and I came to the Lord, and I remember that time because it was me being anything but keen to come to Jesus. I was doing my very best to get away from him. And at every step of the way, he closed the door here, and he closed the door there, and he closed this door here, and he made me not go there, and this went wrong here. And so I ended up going here until I was on my knees before Jesus. See, God pursues us. We don't look for him. And Jonah shows us that that is the continual experience of a reluctant sinner. I've quoted this many times, but C.S. Lewis's famous quote is so apt. Man's search for God is much like a mouse searching for a cat. See, we're not truly seeking God. He's seeking us and pursuing us by his grace to that point where we have nowhere else to turn but to him. And friends, it's not going to happen once when you come to Jesus. It's going to happen in your Christian life too. Because you're going to be reluctant to pray. You're going to be reluctant to obey. You're going to be reluctant to serve the Lord. You're going to be reluctant to do things that do not suit you. And very often the Christian things you do are because you like to do them. Not because God wants you to do them or asks you to do them. And his relentless grace will pursue you to the point where you will be on your knees again and again and saying, okay, Jesus, have it your way. Because your way is better than my way. And often through the hardship and the difficulty, he will bring you to that point where you say that. And perhaps you haven't realized that, but perhaps the very crisis you are in now, perhaps the very pit that you find yourself in now, perhaps the great darkness that you are despairing in right now is the means that God is using to bring you to himself. Because you've got nowhere else to turn. And that's what God is doing with Jonah, as he brings him to this point where he's virtually drowning. And there's this feeling in the literature, there's this feeling in the language of the book that Jonah is drowning. But as he runs away from God, he is being more and more crushed by his own rebelliousness, by his own fleeing from God. The walls are closing in on him. The sea is closing in on him. And this descent of Jonah is taking you deeper and deeper into the depths with Jonah, where you're almost caught up. You can hardly breathe. You're feeling the same suffocation as Jonah goes down into the sea, and he can't catch a breath as he goes down and down. And Jonah describes it even in this poetic psalm, as he speaks about sinking deep. Look at the words there in verse 1, deep into the realm of the dead, hurled me to the depths. The heart of the seas, the waves and the breakers swept over me. As he's sinking down, verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. You're feeling the suffocation as the earth barred me in forever. And then there's that turn at the end of verse 6 where Jonah says, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. This is kind of a breath there where you go like, as your head comes out from the under the waves and you hit the surface and you breathe again. At that moment of hopelessness, it's God changing the descent of Jonah into an ascent as he brings him up and his head bursts through the waves, perhaps inside the mouth of the whale still, but he can breathe again. God has brought me back. That's the picture here. That bursting of the surface were out of the pressing and drowning waters through God's amazing saving grace, through his providence in providing rescue. And that's what you see all through the story and throughout the Bible, by the way. You see the God who pursues sinners and who rescues them, the God who is orchestrating all things to his own ends. And so as much as Jonah ran away, so much more did a gracious God pursue him. It is the unfathomable grace of God that comes home in Jonah, in chapter 1, to pagan hardened sailors who end up on their knees before him. In chapter 3, as you will see next week, to hard-hearted, brutal Ninevites. And in chapter 2, to reluctant preachers fleeing from God's call on his life. So how do you respond to the relentless grace of God who reaches down into that dark place that you are in? Well, you respond, secondly, with this deep prayer of Jonah. Look, secondly, at this response from the depths. And again, don't overlook the obvious here. What does Jonah do as he is drowning? Well, he cries out to God. The very first verse of the psalm in verse 2 is a summary in classic temple psalm style, by the way. This whole psalm, it's got all the feeling of a temple psalm, which Jonah would have understood, where the first verse summarizes what the psalm is going to unpack. In my distress, he says, I called to the Lord, and he answered me from the depths of the grave, from Sheol, the deep realm of the dead in Hebrew understanding. I called for help, and you listened to my cry. In the face of a hopeless end, Jonah, knowing God's word well enough to know that he can cry out to God and God will hear him. So even as this seemingly human hopelessness emerges as Jonah sinks to the depths, there is some hope with Jonah because he knows who his God is, as verse 4 says. There's a little glimmer there. I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. There's a glimmer of hope there because he knows God's character. He knows his God answers the prayer of desperate sinners. And even as he describes, you know, sinking down, verse 5, into the depths, seaweed wrapped around my head, you'd only say that if you've been there. The roots of the mountains, verse 6, he sank down to the roots of the mountains, the bottom of the ocean. The earth beneath barred me in forever. You've got this feeling of Jonah sinking down, and yet he knows, verse 7, that God hears his prayer even there. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. See, Jonah knows enough to know that God hears the prayer of a desperate sinner. That's the prayer God hears. That's the prayer God answers. And you may only pray that kind of prayer when you're in the same place where you are so desperate that you have nowhere else to turn. And maybe that's what God will do to you to bring you to the point where you pray that prayer. Because until that point, you've got too much self-sufficiency. You've got a boat to sail on. You've got food to eat. You've got land to travel on. You've got camels to sit on. You've got comforts of this world to distract you. And yet, if God is gracious to you and pursues you, he will take those away one by one. Until you're at this point where you cry out to him. This is the prayer God hears. This is the prayer of the wicked tax collector in the temple in Luke chapter 18. Who can do nothing. Who can bring nothing to God. All he can do is beat his breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the prayer that Jonah prays as he's drowning. That's the prayer of a desperate sinner in need of God's grace. And God hears that prayer, and he answers that kind of a prayer. And Jonah tells us that no matter how far you have sunk, no matter how great your shame, no matter how deep your despair, God hears and answers your prayer. Now, people tell me, you know, I prayed and God didn't answer. He didn't get me a new job. He didn't get me out of the trouble I was in. He didn't change my terrible relationship and all of those things. How do we know that God answers the prayer of a desperate sinner? Well, we know God answers the prayer of a desperate sinner because the cross of Jesus tells us he does. C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, Tim Keller, many of the great Christian thinkers have picked up on this, and I think C.S. Lewis the most. When he says that every longing for happiness, every longing for peace, every human longing for comfort and relief, every nostalgia over a childhood memory or a first love's kiss is ultimately a longing for heaven. It's a yearning for a homeland you've never seen. and every expression of our pursuit of happiness and comfort, every warm feeling over a nostalgic moment, childhood memory, a wonderful holiday, a beautiful place you've seen. It's a fragment of an ultimate yearning for heaven. And every happiness you ask for, without the world even realizing it, is ultimately a cry for Jesus. And so when the sarcastic unbeliever says, why do you Christians keep saying Jesus is the answer? We haven't asked the question yet. Well, whatever the question is, the answer is Jesus. Because whatever you are seeking and looking for and trying to find in weird religions and strange spiritual pursuits and worldly excesses and lust is ultimately a broken expression of your heart's desire for Jesus, which most of the world is too broken to see until God opens their eyes to see it. And because of our blindness and our ignorance, the world seeks a heaven that it will never find or be satisfied with. Because all the weird religions and crazy sexual relationships and all of the politics and revolutions in this world and all of that will never fulfill your heart's ultimate cry for heaven itself. Because as Augustine said, our hearts are made for you and are restless until they find their home in you. And that is why we know that God answers the prayers of desperate, drowning sinners. And the answer is Jesus and what he has done for you. So lastly, will you see a picture of that great salvation that Jonah affirms? Just pick up on this last point about this picture of salvation's effect. What is happening to the person who has truly been arrested by God's grace? You see this in Jonah in his prayer. As he really sums up what he's going to do there in verse 8 and verse 9. He makes a great response to his rescue, and it is the response that a truly saved sinner will have. Verse 8, he has his affirmation. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. The older translation was a bit better, and it captured the understanding of that Greek that Hebrew word, chesed, which is a picture, it's a complex word, but it's a picture of God's unfailing love or covenant love or God's grace, really. That God stays committed to his rescuing promises because he is faithful to himself. And the affirmation here from Jonah in chapter 8, in verse 8, as the old translation said, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now, perhaps he's thinking about the pagan sailors who were trying to pray to their gods and found no rescue until God intervened and they worshipped him. But Jonah himself would have to learn that clinging to his idols would rob him of his grace. And God still had to teach him that, as you'll see in chapter 4, where his own racism and nationalistic heart and self-centered heart exposed him. But Jonah understands that you cannot cling to your idols and cling to God at the same time. You can't cling to your idols and cling to the cross. You cannot do it. And any idol that is a God substitute, something you put before God, is going to get in the way of the grace that God shows you. So your religious superstitions that you love to pursue, or your unbelieving boyfriend that you won't break up with, or your ungodly relationship that you are in, or your sinful sexual habit that you just will not let go of, or your particular habitual sin or addiction that you will not renounce, that is an idol that you cling to. And you cannot hold on to the cross unless you let go of the idol. You forfeit grace if you will not let go. It's called repentance, and it is inseparable from faith. You cannot have both. You must choose which one you will hold on to, your idol or Jesus. You can't hold on to both. just thinking about sinking into the depths, a friend of my mother's was the entertainer on the Oceanus. Remember the Oceanus sank here off the coast sometime before a lot of you were born? And he was the entertainer on the boat. And he was telling us, you know, how they got rescued and how they had to wait on the boat for a long time as the helicopters lifted people off. And they were involved on the radios because the entertainers ended up being the rescuers because the crew ran away. They Jonah-fied the ship. And the crew ran away. And they'd stay to radio and help for call for rescue. And he said, just as it was getting near the end and the final people were being lifted off and people were getting ready to get on the boats, he went, "Ah, my fee." And he'd been paid in cash. And he'd rolled up all his cash in a sock in a drawer in his cabin for all his entertainment. It was a lot of money, all in dollars as well, which is a lot of money. And, you know, $1,000, about 10 million rand. And he'd put the money in a sock in his drawer. And as they were waiting for the helicopters to come and lift the last of them, he said, "Oh, my fee." And he started going down the steps into the cabins to get the money. And as he was going down the steps, he said, you know, he started to see all the water coming up in the different decks, and he was thinking to himself, "What are you doing? You know, you actually are going to die because you want to go and get your money, rather than going to the helicopter and escaping, but being broke." And so he turned around and he went back up onto the top and got taken off the ship in the helicopter. But that's the picture here of Jonah. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to go back down into the depths to get your idol? Or are you going to turn around and ascend and cling to Jesus? See, that's the picture here at the conclusion of Jonah's prayer. What are you going to do? Jonah says, "What I will do," verse 9, "is I will sing a song of thanksgiving, and I will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will make good." That's an Old Testament way of saying, "I will obey the Lord." A New Testament way of saying is Romans 12. "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." I'm not going to keep pursuing my idols. I'm going to live my life for Jesus. That's the decision Jonah makes. Now, let me say this. You have to do this again and again, my friends. There's not one moment in your life where you do this. You come back again and again to this point. And God's grace, pursuing not just lost pagan sinners in Nineveh, but Christians here in Emmanuel Church in Port Elizabeth, God's grace continues to pursue you, to bring you to the point where you say, "What are you going to do today? What are you going to do today? Are you going to cling to your idol today? Are you going to go back and pursue your sexual relationship? Are you going to go back and pursue your addiction? Are you going to go back and pursue your pornography? Are you going to go back and pursue your wicked life with your drinking buddies? Or are you going to sing songs of thanksgiving to a God who has saved you and follow him in obedience?" The gospel demands that you choose. And not just the gospel response here in Jonah, but the gospel foreshadowing is here. And the final statement of Jonah's prayer is actually the literary center of the book. So in the Hebrew, the very middle of the book is at the end of verse 9. And by the way, in Hebrew, the end is not the big climax. Very often in Hebrew poetry and even in prose, the middle is the key. Don't blame the Hebrews, they write backwards. So the middle is the key here. And the middle at the end of verse 9 is really the key to the book. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's Jonah's great affirmation. It is the great affirmation of the book. That you don't find your way to God, he finds his way to you. He pursues you. He chases after you. He brings his word to you. He brings his son to you to rescue you. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah tried to save his own skin, but in the end he learned that only God can save his soul. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, the pattern of how God saves us is implicit in the story. We saw that last week, where the picture of salvation through sacrifice is implied through the sailors sacrificing Jonah to save themselves. It's implicit. But sometimes the picture is explicit, as it is here in chapter 2. Because here, the gospel is explicitly pointed to by none other than Jesus himself, where he says to the Pharisees, who were so skeptical of his truth, and so they wanted a sign, some miraculous sign, he said to them, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah," in Matthew chapter 12. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." There's more in that verse you'll see next week and the week after. And Jesus says, "And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." See, Jesus points right back here to Jonah chapter 2. When you're looking for a sign, when you're looking for some miraculous intervention of God, some proof that Jesus is the one, here's the sign. Here's the only sign that you will get, that the Son of Man was 3 days in the grave and then rose from the dead. And Jonah foreshadows that. Jonah sank to the depths of the grave because of his sin. Jesus sank to the depths of the grave because of our sin. Jonah suffered with near drowning under the sea. Jesus suffered under the wrath of God for our sins. Jonah had the indignity of a crown of seaweed around his head, and Jesus bore the indignity of a crown of thorns for our sake. And God brought Jonah up from the depths of the sea, but brought Jesus up from the depths of hell itself, bearing the wrath for our sins. See, Jonah points you to the one that is greater than Jonah, the better and greater Jonah, who is Jesus, who suffered not for his own sins, but for ours, who descended into the depths, not for his sins, but for ours, and who rises from the grave, not for his ultimate justification, but for yours, because you sinners are the ones who need it. And God in his grace shows you the depths to which he pursues you as he gives his own son to rescue you. That is the power of the cross, my friends. And that is the grace that God shows to us, which we're going to remember now as we come to the table. Come bow before this gracious God. Have you been running away from the gracious God who pursues you? The place you're in now is the place he has brought you to. The place you're in now is the place where God has closed you in, perhaps, to that point where you cry out only to him. Will you do that? Perhaps even as you take hold of this piece of bread, hold this glass in your hand, perhaps even as you eat and drink, when you cry out to the Lord in your distress, say, "Remember me. Rescue me." Perhaps you will cry out and say, "I'm ready to do whatever you call me to do. And your will be done, not mine." Perhaps you're ready to sing a song of thanksgiving as you hold this bread and as you drink this cup to say, "Jesus, your body broken for me, your blood shed for me, you pursued me into the depths to rescue me and bring me back to life. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. And help me to follow you obediently all the days of my life. Amen.
Friends, we're going to come together around the Lord's table together. So I'm going to ask our council members and our church leaders to come up with me. But as we do this, as we take in the communion, as we take of the bread, and as we partake in the grape juice, symbolizing the giving of Jesus' own blood for us, for our salvation, we do this not in a sense out of tradition, but this is a reminder of God's grace given for us. That grace we've just been reminded about, Jesus Christ giving of his own life for us. So there's some words that are going to come up on the screen behind me, and we're going to pray them together as God's people. And then our council members, they'll come around and they'll hand out the bread and the grape juice. Please, will you keep that? And as we then partake in the Lord's Supper together as his people, please, will you pray with me? We dare not come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but only in your grace alone. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy. Gracious Father, grant that we may, by faith, eat the flesh and drink the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be united to him and he to us. Amen. Friends, the bread and the grape juice are going to come around. Please will you take, and as I mentioned, please will you hold. There's a song that's going to be playing in the background. Don't have to sing, but just also focus on the words as you come before the Lord. This is it's a serious time, but it's also a great time where we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us.